Good morning, everyone. I hope you are energized by our singing and our thoughts that were shared with us this morning. Here to recharge, refill the batteries, so that we can go out into the world knowing that the truths that we hear in this place can enliven our steps, can bring joy, bring hope, remind us of the good life, of the wonderful life that we have in Christ. And so I hope you are encouraged this morning. It's just good to be God's people. It is always a pleasure to gather together. And especially this study has been enlightening to me about why we come together, what we are all about here as far as being the church. So I'm glad you're here. One thing I forgot to put in the bulletin is that we need a person who would like to handle the tickets and the ordering and the promotion of Church of Christ Day at Idlewild that's coming up in August or September? Labor Day weekend. So, early September. Or late August, whatever that is. Yeah, I always forget. But if you'd like to do that, it's so simple. It's just, hey, we're going to Idlewild, here's the tickets, and then you turn the tickets back in that day. Basically, it has to be somebody who's going to go that day. So just want to make that announcement, really because my wife was in charge and she would like a replacement. That's why I needed to make sure it was said. So that's why I'm saying it right now. So, but we'll have our announcement time after the lesson. Before we begin, let us go to our Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we have already seen in your word how wonderful you are. In class, we learned about how you set us free from sin, and yet we take on you as our Lord. We make ourselves slaves to you, slaves to your righteousness, so that we can no longer live for ourselves, but allow you to lead us. And we know that's where true life is found. Father, we pray that we can be the kind of people that you had in mind when you designed the church, when you designed us to be those who would minister in this world to the world around us with your gospel, that we would share it, we would proclaim it, that we'd be the people here praising and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We pray that we can do that and fulfill that role that you've called us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's not every congregation that has a regular view and then the King Midas view where anything we project turns to gold. It's a feature. It's not a problem. It's a feature. Our study in this sermon series is what I called In the Way, Lessons on the Church. Thinking about who we are. Why do we come here? Why do we gather together? What has driven that impulse to be a people of God here? And what does the New Testament specifically teach about who we are? The metaphors it uses, the descriptions it uses, the way it encourages us and sort of sets the pattern, it sets the chart for where we should be, who we should be. We don't get to decide that, you know, and that's part of being servants and slaves to God rather than our own wills. We don't get to decide what the church is going to be like. We can't come here and eat whatever we want at the table. As Earl says, we can't have cookies and milk. He's told us what he wants. We can't just willy-nilly decide, this is how things are going to be. It's his church. He bought it. He's building it. And it's about glory to him and not glory to us. And so it's incumbent upon us to study this, to find out why are we here? Who are we now? As one song that I remember said, who are we instead? Who have we become instead of what we are? Who are we now as the church? And so today we're going to actually go back to the 1 Peter passage we looked at last time. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, this is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And last time, we talked about how he is building this temple, this structure, And we are the stones. We're the living stones, enlivened, living because He gave us life. And we are the living stones, and we're joined together, and all that implied, and what that meant, and what the metaphor, we fleshed out that metaphor a little bit. But notice he switches here from temple to priesthood. So from a structure to now we're talking about priests who in Jerusalem would have been carrying out the duties of priests. So a priesthood now is the metaphor that we're going to talk about today. The priests in Israel came about, well, we'll put it this way. They had duties that were very specific. The first being that they would perform sacrifices and offerings. That would be the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, all the various described things that were given in Exodus and Leviticus as these acceptable offerings. And it was their job to carry this out. And we think of this as, I don't know, I always think in terms of individual people. So there's an individual family, and they bring their offering, and it's offered on the altar, and it's, you know, you can sort of picture that. But when you talk about the priesthood generally, you have to think about all the people flooding into Jerusalem, especially around feast days, where it just would have been so much work to get this done. And Jan has talked about this in classes before. We say performing sacrifices and offerings. There were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of these that had to be performed. There were 20,000 Levites and priests in these duties in around Jesus' time. 20,000. And they would rotate on a week-to-week basis as to who was going to go up to Jerusalem and carry out this very difficult work. They would perform sacrifices and offerings. They would offer prayers and petitions for the people. Aaron was given specific directions. This is what you say. This is how you bless the people. In my name, you will give them a blessing. It'll be me blessing them, but you're the one who's going to say the prayers and offer the petitions to me. They were supposed to inspect the unclean. And man, that's not a job that I would have wanted. But if somebody had leprosy, or if somebody had this or that, there's 100 things mentioned. That person, when they felt that it was time to be declared clean, they would go to a priest. And it was the priest's job to say, okay, yes, or no, not quite there yet. And they would do that inspection. Not a nice job. You don't want the short straw on that day where you're deciding who's going to get to do that. And then something we don't talk about very much, but the priest's job also was to instruct the people about the law. They were supposed to go out and make sure people understood the regulations, understood what this was all about. And there were so many laws and so much to explain that it was most likely their full-time job when they weren't offering those sacrifices in the temple. Bottom line, they were representatives of the people before God. Mediators, if you will. They were the representatives going before God. They were the ones who could approach God and be as close to God as you could be on earth in the Old Testament times. And so they would go to the temple where you stepped over this barrier and you got closer and closer to the presence of God. But only one priest, one time a year, could go into the Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice. Now, the interesting thing is, these were the sons of Aaron. This is the priesthood of Aaron. And it seems like it's not necessarily what God wanted from the beginning. Look at what God says in Exodus chapter 19. This is after the Exodus, and when they arrive at Sinai, the people are there, and the mountain is there. And this is what God says to Moses. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There's an indication here that before the next episode that is going to come, the idea was that the people of Israel would all be priests. That they would all come into the presence of God. That there would be no separate group of people that would get the privilege of going before God, but they could all gather before God. What happens next, however, is that the people in the presence of God begin to say to Moses, "This is too much for us. So why don't you go? You go, Moses, go up to the mountain, talk to God, come back and tell us what he said." And God says, clearly they can't handle it. So this is what we're going to do. Your brother Aaron and his children, they're going to be priests before me. They're going to come into my presence instead of all the people. But his original idea here is that you'd be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is the language we hear in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, later, a few verses later. "But you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So the profound idea given here is that Peter is saying, remember the language at Sinai where God is saying, "I want you to be a holy nation, a nation of priests." Well, now this is what the church will be. Instead of the people gathered at Sinai, it's now going to look like this. Another image that we used from last week. Just a group of people gathering together. But because of Christ, you are now a holy priesthood. And that's the image we're going to talk about today. A holy priesthood. That's what the church is called. Now, I was looking through the New Testament and looking at ways this metaphor came up in times where it was used. And I was telling Shauna about this last night. I was kind of shocked because it really, as a metaphor, doesn't come up very often. It doesn't often say that we as Christians offer a sacrifice. One of the probably most well-known places is Romans chapter 12. And if you want a really good discussion of that, read Earl's front page article this week. Because that's where he talks about, okay, what does this mean? We're offering our bodies as living sacrifices. So there's language there about it. There's language in Hebrews and here in 1 Peter that we already read. But really, it's not found in every book of the New Testament. And so it got me thinking, I wonder if this is intentional on God's part, the Holy Spirit's part, that when it's referring to the church as a priesthood, it's careful, it's guarded, because we might get the idea that we ought to set up a priesthood, set up a group of people that would have a special relationship with God. That we would, within the church, we would have a certain group that would be holier than the rest of us. A group that would be sacred. A group that would set themselves apart. And they would be the ones who would go to God on our behalf. Now, that was a well-founded concern, because that's exactly what happened in the church. Remember last week we talked about how the church was supposed to be this structure, this building built of human stones, and then they ended up building temples out of real stone. And we're supposed to be a priesthood, all of us, the church, and yet the church made its own priesthood. And it called certain people special, and they were set apart. They were the ones to go before God. And in fact, you needed to go before them to confess your sins. And that still exists today. But that's not what the New Testament has in mind. And in fact, the book of Hebrews, the main point is that Jesus is the high priest. And Jesus has done it. Past tense, he has offered himself as the last, the final, the greatest of sacrifices. And so do not be confused, it seems like, the New Testament is trying to get across. Don't think that you need to set up your own priesthood. But here in Hebrews chapter 13, that was sort of an aside. Hebrews 13, this is what he says toward the end of the book. "Through him," this is through Christ again, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So I want to take this passage and another from back in 1 Peter and sort of flesh out this idea. If we are a priesthood, all of us, the priesthood of all believers, if we, the church, are a priesthood, then what should we be doing? And so the first thing I see here is that we come and bring a sacrifice of praise. That's what we are called to do. It reminds me of the Psalm 22, starting in verse 25. From you, from God, comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The psalmist here is taking a moment saying, when I praise, the praises come from you, because you've already been so good to me. So the source of my praise is actually God and his goodness. And so as the church, it is our responsibility to say it, to offer these words of praise, to praise God for what he has done. If you take a moment and think about it, Christians are really the only ones standing to praise God in holiness, in spirit, and in truth on this earth at this time, right now. Because it's only through Christ, as it said here in Hebrews, through him then, we offer this sacrifice. So through Christ, we can now live this out. We can praise him. We can let the world know what he has done. We can think about how we can offer this in hymns, in songs, in our speech to one another. It is clear that from the beginning, the church's business was to sing God's praises. Back in around 112 AD, there was a governor named Pliny, and he had trouble because there were Christians there, and there were people who were making accusations about these Christians, and he's trying to figure out what to do. So he's writing to Trajan, the emperor. He says, you know, I've looked into this. I tortured some of these guys. They seem pretty harmless, but I'll do more torturing if you want me to. But I did explore, and this is what I found about what they do. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. There were some claims that they were cannibals because they were eating the body and the blood. And that's what people had been rumoring about. So I looked into this, and this is what they do. You know, they gather early, they sing hymns, they talk about this Christ as if he was a god. This is the earliest reference to Christian worship outside of the Bible. It's the earliest we have of somebody looking and seeing, well, what are they up to? Sort of, you know, grabbing at the windowsill and peeking into these Christian assemblies that were happening just after the first century. So this is what he says. This is what they're doing. These Christians are marked by the fact that they meet. Now, these folks met early. This is an early service. Let's just make that clear. To meet before dawn these days, 5:30 we'd have to meet. So, yikes. Consider that, right? Let's talk more about that. But these folks were getting up before dawn. They were singing a hymn. They were obviously partaking of communion. They were at least eating together. Earlier in the letter, he says that the only way to really know if these folks are real Christians, if they're really a part of this group, is if you ask them to denounce Christ. And if they do, they were never really a part of it, because the real ones won't denounce him. And so, from the very beginning, a sacrifice of praise, making it a priority, saying we will gather together, even when the pressure is on. Even when Rome is looking at us like we are weird, we're wackos, we're a group that needs to be investigated, and we're maybe criminals, we're still going to gather together. We're going to offer to God sacrifice of praise from our lips. Gather early in the morning. It reminds me of this hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee. casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wast and art and evermore shall be. Now that's a hymn. That's a song. It's one of the most popular hymns that we sing. And it was written, I believe, to carry out this sacrifice of praise. So that the church could sing about how wonderful God is, how holy God is, to reference places in Scripture that would then cause somebody to say, ooh, cherubim and seraphim, I wonder what that is. And they begin opening their books, just like we pictured before, opening their Bibles and saying, well, what is that? And what is this casting down their crowns in the crystal sea? And so they would explore God's Word. It would make reference to God's Word to help people be reminded of where we get our source for this praise. And so we do that. We do our best. We offer a sacrifice of praise. Do you take time to think about the praise that you offer? Do you think about the words of the songs that we sang? Could you name the songs that we sang today? Steve can. Steve just mouths, I can. Of course. I think the idea is that when we come together, it's not idle words. It's not just, I know this song, or I like this song, or this reminds me of my childhood. It's not like that. This is a sacrifice of praise. You are part of a priesthood. We are here to send up something to God, an offering. And it's either acceptable or it's not. One of the reasons it wouldn't be is if we don't take the time to make it be from our hearts. Okay, the second thing that I see here is it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. And I sum that up by saying the sacrifice of kindness and sharing. The word here, share what you have, it's only one word in the Greek. And if you look in the King James, this is, I don't like to criticize the King James Version, but I do want people to be open to various translations and not be, fermented and stuck on one. But in the King James, it says to do good and communicate. And what they meant back in 1610 is that you would commune, that you would, this community, you would be sharing together. But communicate does not mean that anymore in English. And so, language changes in 400 years, and that's just the facts of it. Anyway, sharing what you have, doing good, this is part of the sacrifice that we're called upon. There's sacrificial language used by Paul in Philippians. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Very simple. The Philippian church was sharing. Literally, they were giving funds to Paul, sharing of their wealth, helping him to carry out his ministry. And as far as we know, Philippi was the only church doing this, giving to Paul and helping him. But Paul says, that giving of yours is a fragrant offering. You as the priesthood, when you're sharing, when you're giving, it's fragrant to God. It's an offering to God. So Paul's saying, you weren't just giving to me. This was something that you then offered up to God. It's beautiful language. Priesthood language. When we talk about sharing, last week we got into the idea that since we're joined together and knit together into this living stone structure, then it's incumbent upon us to realize that we need each other. We lean on each other. We depend on each other. And the same is true for this sharing. It's not simply alms for the poor. It's sharing of ourselves, sharing of who we are. Look at the language in 1 Thessalonians. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So there was some sharing that had gone on. There was not just, giving and not just taking care of somebody financially who needs it, but a sharing of life, a sharing with brothers and sisters. I read a very good example of this week. There was a church who after a couple of folks had had grief, who had losses in their family, they decided that they would start something new. You know how our ladies do a prayer shower? Well, they would do something like that when somebody had a loss in their family. So in this case, a woman had just lost her husband. And they said, well, let's get together. They didn't really have a name for it. You know, you don't call it like a, you know, a goodbye shower or anything like that. It was just, we're going to get together and we're going to talk. And what they did was, they gathered and just said, introduce us to your father who had just died. Tell us about him. And it was an invitation. The church was surrounding her with, first of all, love and concern, but also giving her a chance to grieve in the right ways, to talk about who this person was that she lost. Not just the good points, but to share the reality of it. Yeah, sometimes he was a jerk. Sometimes he was a great guy. Sometimes he made me mad. You know, sometimes I wept and I cried. She shared one regret. She said that her father had a collection of cookie jars. And he had been in a nursing home for a while, and so she and her sisters had found a way to get rid of most of his stuff, and they had been cleaning things out. And in that group, she said, I wish I had kept just one so I could remember him by. And everybody realized, you know, she's expressing this regret. She's got this pain. And when you have regrets, you can't change it. You know, you can't go back and fix things. And one of the ladies who was there, about a week later, was bringing food. We always bring food when people have a loss, and that's another way of sharing. And she brought the meal and, you know, was talking for a while. And she said, well, I also brought a dessert, but it's not a typical dessert. And she didn't pull out a pie, and she didn't pull out a tray of some kind of dish. She pulled out a cookie jar that she had filled, ceramic cookie jar. And the two sisters hugged and cried. And they connected. They shared. It was a sacrifice of kindness and sharing. And it built the bond between them. It knit them together again. Kindness and sharing. Sharing is not easy. Sharing means I open up to you. You open up to me. It means I'm going to have to trust you. You're going to have to trust me. But what that woman proved was that she was there to not only be in the group and listen, but to listen and then respond, to do something extra. And shared her burden, got next to her and felt her pain. And what can I do for her? A sacrifice of kindness and sharing makes connections, strengthens that bond, builds up the building we talked about last time. The last thing I didn't get from Hebrews 13, but back at 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, and here's what we're given to do, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the last sacrifice here, I guess the language isn't necessarily appropriate, but a sacrifice of proclamation. Now, typically, I think we think, yeah, you know, we have a minister and they do sermons and they say stuff and, you know, they proclaim. And that's true. But, you know, every single week you make a proclamation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul, and this is common to what we read this often. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of the ways we are proclaiming what has happened in the gospel is by what we did today. That we come together and we partake of this. He told us to. And it is proclamation. And that word means to announce something and to celebrate it. So we announce it and we celebrate. We say, this is what this means. And this is what gets us all excited. This is why we are a group of people. It's why we've come here. I know people have said it before, but that is the reason we gather together. The sermon isn't like, oh, you know, that's the climax. No, we've already had the high point of the service this morning. The sermon's the falling action. You know, yeah, okay, then we have a sermon. Feels like that sometimes, it really does. But we proclaim. We make it known. Paul can't help but speak and proclaim about Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. I think we're coming up on this in Jan's class. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, who bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So Paul says, we believe it. We cannot help but proclaim because we heard it, we took it in, we believed it, and we have to share it. We have to proclaim it. He's saying this primary function of the church. Make his truth known. Let it continue to be told. And it will draw those who are looking for God, who have their eyes open and their ears ready to hear the gospel. They'll come. They'll be added to this number. They'll be part of the priesthood. Continue to proclaim. Paul is writing here and he's basically saying he cannot help it. In 1 Peter, he's sort of urging them, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This was one of the theme verses that we had for our class, my Wednesday night class, I guess it was last year. But the idea being, when we go out into the world, don't be afraid. Continue to let your light shine. Continue to be ready. Because somebody, by looking at your life, will one day ask you, why do you have this hope? Why do you walk around with a smile? How many people do you think asked Nina why she smiles so much? But there's so many other people I could point to. And you think about it, that's what we do. We want to share this joy, we want to share this hope, so that somebody might ask us. And so we can give an answer. There's a reason we have this hope. We can make a defense to anyone who asks. If I was to switch metaphors and say that if we, the church, are on a ship and we're just heading through time, I would say that right now, as far as proclamation to the world, speaking the truth to the world, this ship is heading into stormy ground, stormy territory. You can't say stormy ground if you're on a ship. Stormy waters. I look at what's happened in our country, and I'm no expert. I don't know political science. I'm only an observer. But this nation is becoming secular rapidly. And it's just the way things, I think, were set up. You know, if we can chart our own course as a nation, then eventually somebody's going to say, well, why do we need God to chart this course when we can chart it? And so we'll change laws, we'll make new laws, we'll leave these other things behind. And if you're not with us, you're bigoted, narrow-minded. You're still with that God talk. Why are you so hateful? That's coming. It's already here. So what does the church do when we're told to continue to proclaim as his priesthood, to continue to make his truth known in this world, when the world will respond, not just negatively, but fiercely to the truth that we hold out? We continue to proclaim. We continue to call sin a sin. We can't pretend that it's not clear in Scripture. We cannot pretend that this lifestyle isn't sin. It is sin. Now, the American law may change. It certainly has. The Supreme Court may say what it says. It doesn't change what God has called sin. And so there are some options here. We can decide, well, why don't we just not stand out? Why don't we just be quiet about it? And then maybe they won't call us bigots and maybe they'll be friendly with us. I don't think that's the option. We continue to hold out his truth. and we'll take the consequences. There were times, as we mentioned, where people were suspicious of Christians, and the Christians defended themselves as much as they could. I mean, I think it's incumbent upon us, as it says here, with gentleness and respect, to say we do not hate sinners, but we can't call sin something that it's not. We can't call it okay. We can't call it one option among many, as far as God's concerned. We continue to proclaim His truth. We do it with gentleness and respect, and then we take whatever consequences come. That's what we're called to do. I hope you're ready. I hope I'm ready to speak the truth to a world that might not want to hear it. We are His priesthood. It's by His Son. It is through Christ. It is in His name that we carry out the function of priests in this world. We have a duty to continue to praise God when people are saying He's a bigoted, narrow-minded God. It is our duty to sacrifice by sharing and offering good works, kindnesses, so that our good deeds can cause somebody to praise the Father in heaven. And we continue to proclaim. We continue to say, this is the good news. Yes, there is sin, but sin can be forgiven. And then you walk in newness of life. That's the gospel. Not a gospel of sin doesn't really matter. Sin matters. It can be forgiven. And you can walk in newness of life, forgiven life. That's the gospel we continue to proclaim. It is the gospel that we proclaim today. Perhaps today you need to respond to a God who says, I'm calling you out of the world. I want you to be priests that are set apart for me, set apart from the world. You don't have anything in common with the world. But I want you to reach out with my message. Continue to proclaim it. Be the ones who will continue to praise me on this earth. This God who says, I've washed you clean. I've cleansed you. I'm the one who makes you holy. And so come and respond to that God. If you need to be baptized into Christ, come. I wash the baptistry. It's all clean. VBS got it nasty dirty, but it's nice and clean again. We've washed it up. It's prepared. It's ready for you if you need to do that. If you need to come forward as Michelle did last week and say, I simply need the prayers of my brothers and sisters. I need to be surrounded by your love and concern. Then you can do that too. That's what we're here for. If you need to respond, then come as we stand and sing.